Let's turn to Genesis chapter 20. So we've been making our way through those chapters in the book of Genesis which deal with the life of Abraham. And at chapter 19 there's something of a diversion where Moses, the author of Genesis, includes the account of Lot in Sodom, and so we spent some weeks looking at the destruction of Sodom, and we looked at Lot's wife, and then last week in the last sermon we looked at Lot's escape with his daughters from Sodom to Zoar, and then from Zoar they make their way to a cave in the mountains. And it's a really quite a strange scenario in many ways. It's loaded with foolishness and with sin. Abraham ends up committing incest with his two daughters. His daughters very strangely believe that after the destruction of the region of Sodom, that there are no men around through whom they'll be able to have children. Of course, their own husbands perished. And so they devise a plan to be impregnated by their father, and that involves them getting him drunk. And so on two successive nights, they get him drunk. The eldest goes into him, and then the younger. And the fact that they get their father drunk, it demonstrates to us that he was not complicit in this. There is no way in the world he would have approved of that kind of thing. He was absolutely repulsed by the activity of Sodom, and so he most definitely would not have approved of incest. And so they begin a night of drinking, more than likely with the idea of drowning their sorrows and remembering the good old times when their mother and wife was still alive and when the girls' husbands were still alive. But they would have stopped drinking at a certain point while he carried on, and he got inebriated to the point where he was completely insensible. In fact, our text tells us he didn't even know that he'd lay down with them. But he ended up having incest with his own daughters. And he is not without fault in all of this, although he didn't willingly commit incest. We go back to the very beginning. He should never have gone to the region of Sodom in the first place. It was a foolish decision. It was madness that he actually stayed there. Even though he was grieved by what took place, he stayed there to pursue his business interests. And then he goes off from Zoar into the cave to live with his daughters, which again is a strange decision. And so Lot is very much at fault, even though he did not willingly commit incest. And the fruit of this unholy union were two peoples, who ultimately would be opposed to God's people, the children of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the offspring of his daughters. But you know, I think the thing we need to come to realise is that Lot is a mixed bag, and we all are. The Bible presents Lot as a righteous man, which may seem a strange thing to us, but the Apostle Peter says that he was a righteous man and he was deeply grieved by what took place in Sodom. Yet he's a kind of contradiction, isn't he? And in fact, that's what we all are. We all chase sin to some degree, and you sit there and you think, well, I would never commit an act like incest. Well, neither would he. But we make foolish decisions, and we don't think rationally, and we don't behave as we should. And the thing is, God forgives foolish people. And God forgave this man. He was a forgiven man. Lot is in heaven. Lot was a forgiven man. But surely we would have to say that he lived with some very, very serious regrets. The story of Lot ends there at the end of chapter 19. We don't know what becomes of him. We don't know what becomes of his daughters. It ends there. And surely this man lived with some very deep regrets as to the decisions that he made. And I think there's a warning in Lot and his family, his wife and his daughters, for all of us. And that is, we need to take sin seriously. We need to take faith seriously. These are important issues. And we can dishonour the Lord, and we can create unimaginable problems for ourselves when we fall into sin and we live by human wisdom. And so there are many lessons. Let us never, ever take the moral high ground with the sin that's described to us in the Bible, you know, sort of tut, tut, tut. The reality is we're all in the same boat to some degree, and we need to learn and humble ourselves and seek the wisdom and the grace of God. So, you know, they're important lessons. Well, we return then again to Abraham. We leave Lot, that's the end of Lot, and we return to Abraham in chapter 20, and we'll read the whole of the chapter together, Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And so there's a sense of deja vu, isn't there, with regards to Abraham's behaviour. We've seen the same kind of scenario when he went down to Egypt in chapter 12. And in fact, we will see a similar kind of account, or I should say rather, there is a similar kind of account in Genesis chapter 26. Involving Isaac and Rebecca. Okay, so I want to look at two things in this passage this evening, two things I want us to consider. The first thing I want us to note is the restlessness of Abraham. The restlessness of Abraham. He is presented to us as a man of restless nature. He presents something of a picture of restlessness. If you remember going back to chapter 11, before God's calling came upon his life, he lived in Ur. And from Ur, he and his father and his immediate family, they went from Ur to the land of Canaan. And from Canaan, they went to Haran. And it was in Haran that he met with the Lord God Jehovah. And he was saved in Haran, and he began that journey into the promised land. And it was a long journey. And so he took his family and he made his way to the promised land. And he entered that land and he went to Shechem. And he kind of looked around Shechem, and from Shechem he then travelled to Bethel, or between Bethel and Ai. He built an altar, he worshipped the Lord, he surveyed the land around there, and he was there for a period of time. From there we are told he went south. And the Hebrew word is Negev, meaning he went south or to a land that was dry. and barren. And it was there that he experienced drought. And he came to the conclusion while he was there that there was no future for them. They were suffering and struggling. And so from the southland, the dry, arid area, he then travelled down to Egypt. We know what happened in Egypt. It all went pear-shaped and Pharaoh wanted to see him gone, kicked him out. He then backtracks. He goes up again into the southerly region of the promised land, that dry and arid area. He is there for a while and he retraces his steps once again. And he goes into that area, Bethel and Ai, which is to the northwest of the Dead Sea. And he's around there for a while. And it's in that area that trouble brews between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Remember, the decision was made by Lot. Abraham says to his nephew, you go where you will and we'll go in the opposite direction. You take your crew and your livestock, you go one way and we'll go the other way. So this is to the northwest of the Dead Sea. And Lot surveys that land of Sodom, or that the plains of Sodom. It's fertile, it's good for cropping and for livestock, and Lot, being a businessman, can, you know, make a good living there, and he goes down there and eventually he makes his way into Sodom. Now, Abraham seems to have stayed for some time in this region in the northwest of the Dead Sea, around Bethel and Ai. It's there that he looks across to the horizon and he sees the smoke rising from God's judgment. And God poured fire down upon Sodom and that whole region. And so he's there and he sees the destruction of those cities at a distance. He sees the smoke. That's where we leave him, and we take up Lot and we look at Lot in Sodom and all the events that we've considered over a number of weeks. And so we pick up Abraham again. And what do we find with Abraham? He is on the move once more. He's moving again. Verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south. He's going back down to the south. And dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham is now 99 years of age. Sarah is turning 90. She's 89. He had spent time moving around before God called him. God moves him into the promised land, and once he gets there, he spends a lot of time moving around within the promised land, surveying the place and going from here to there and going to the south and to Egypt and coming back in and moving around. For 24 years, he spent his time moving around. I mean, he did pitch his tent at certain points and stayed at certain points for a while, but inevitably he moved on. 24 years of moving around considerably. Abraham was a wanderer. Abraham was a sojourner in more ways than one. And he's now gone as far south in the promised land as you can possibly go. If he goes any further south, he'll be back in the region of Egypt. And as we look at our text, and by the way, Tom, we're not looking at every verse, we're just getting the big picture really, and we need to look at this chapter in terms of the big picture. But as we look at our text and we see Abraham on the move once more, there is no reason given for this move. We know why he went down to Egypt, but we don't know why he left the area where he was in that sort of northwest region of the Dead Sea. We don't know why he has gone right the way down to the south. What we also observe is that there's no calling upon the name of the Lord. There's no prayer. There's no seeking the will of God if for some reason he had to move. And once he has moved, he has placed himself and his family once more in a precarious situation, particularly with regards to his beloved wife. He's compromised her safety and her morality just as he did in Egypt. Verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. We know because the Bible tells us Sarah was an attractive woman even in older age. Men were drawn to her. And Abraham was fearful that somebody might kill him to get to his wife. And so Abraham again uses this story, if you will, she's my sister, and not only that, Sarah is complicit in that. He's my brother. And as we know, they were not completely lying, but neither were they being completely honest. Verse 12, which we'll touch on later, but indeed she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So, you know, Abraham is scared. If he identifies as her husband, then somebody might take his life to get his wife. But if he is simply her brother, then, you know, men might see themselves as suitable husbands, and they won't need to kill him because she's not spoken for, she's free. And so together they concoct this, or not concoct, but they push this half-truth because Abraham wants to protect himself. And the same thing had taken place in Egypt with regards to Pharaoh. He's protecting himself, but he doesn't seem too concerned about the welfare of his wife. You know, as we considered Lot, he raised some eyebrows, didn't he? And we have to say at times, Abraham also raises eyebrows. Once again, we have a godly man. Abraham was a godly man. He's commended to us for his faith and his faithfulness. And there are times in his life we could say that he's triumphant, and we do hold him up, but there are other times in his life where we kind of scratch our heads and we think, what on earth are you doing, man? We're left with questions. Why does he constantly find the need to move around? He seemed to be settled, and then we find him going back down to the south. Why go to that particular region? He identifies it as a godless area where men live without the fear of God and they're likely to kill him. Why go down there? Where is the prayer? There are times when we find him praying and seeking the Lord and offering sacrifices, and then all of that is completely absent. Where is the worship of God? Where is the prayer? Abraham was a restless man. And for one reason or another, he grew dissatisfied in one place and he moved on to another. And you know, we can all be restless in life. Dissatisfied with our living arrangements. Dissatisfied with our employment. Dissatisfied with the church we attend. Dissatisfied with any number of things. And you know, it's not necessarily wrong to move on in life. It's not wrong to advance oneself. In fact, we could say that it's even sinful sometimes to not move on. You know, if we stay where we are, and certainly if we never move on in life, we'll never progress. There is definitely a place to become dissatisfied. Definitely a place to move on. However, it would seem that some people exist in a place of sort of restlessness and dissatisfaction. They always find a reason to move on from where they are, always find a reason to be dissatisfied, and their lives consist of endlessly moving from one set of circumstances to another. They never manage to settle. The grass is always greener somewhere else. Another job, another house, another church, another spouse, another set of friends. And I'd put it to you this evening that such a person has never learnt to enjoy the Lord, never learnt to rest in the provision and the providence of God. They have never learnt to trust God. They have not learnt to find satisfaction in God himself. There's always something else to be had, always somewhere else to be. And you know, maybe this doesn't just exist in terms of people forever moving in one form or another. What about compulsive internet shopping and other things that people give themselves to just to get a kind of kick, a buzz in life because they don't have anything else? You know, restlessness leads to unwise decisions, hasty decisions, compromising decisions, and I believe this is what we find in the life of Abraham. Why does the Bible record for us all of these wanderings? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. All of Scripture is inspired and it's profitable to us. And sometimes we will come across verses or passages and we think, well, what's it there for? It's always teaching us something. And we have spelled out to us all of the wanderings of Abraham. And I put it to you this evening, it's to show us that here we have a man who has itchy feet. And it shows us where itchy feet can lead. And you know, Abraham ends up committing the same sin he committed many years earlier. When drought came, he took himself off to Egypt. Same thing, he became dissatisfied. There was no prayer, there was no waiting on the Lord, there was no trusting in him. He travelled south to Negev. Things hadn't worked out. Well, what was he going to do next? What about Egypt? Let's just keep going further south. They're prospering down there. No drought down in Egypt. And so off he goes. And for some inexplicable reason, we find him heading south again. There's no reason given. There's no prayer offered to God. And he commits the very same sin that he committed earlier. Some people just keep committing the same sins. And to some degree, we all do. Sin is a repetitious thing in our lives. But some people never learn. It's just the same stuff all the time. That's what we find here. Repetitious sin. You know, I think a part of the problem, at least a part of the problem with Abraham, it may have been that the promises of God for him were so distant. And I've touched on this before. Let us remember, he has had this promise for 24 long years that he and his wife would have a son. 24 years they've been waiting. They've been praying about this. Surely it led to disillusionment and frustration. It was a difficult thing for them to grasp that having not had children throughout the entirety of their marriage, but at the age of 75, Abraham was told that he'd be a father, and here he is now, ready to touch 100, and the child had still not yet come. That's a hard thing to deal with. And there is a sense in which I think sometimes, while the promises of God bring stability to our lives, and they bring hope to our lives, you know, the other side of the coin can be, they can cause us to be unsettled, in a certain sense. And that is because we just don't see them coming to fruition. Sometimes heaven is a long, long way off. When you're suffering and life is difficult, and while we keep saying life is short, in one sense that's true, life is short in the bigger scheme of things, when your life is painful, and month after month and year after year and even decades roll on, and the hopes that you have of an eternal glory seem a very, very long way off. And what about unanswered prayer? Some of the people praying for years and years and years. And they're not indulgent prayers. Maybe for the salvation of loved ones or for something else. And some people are just troubled with like a dark and gloomy spirit, and they suffer with depression and those kinds of things. And I find it terrible that such affliction sometimes is spoken of in a derogatory way by Christians. Oh, just pick yourself up. You know, just believe the promises. And maybe sometimes people do need to do that, but maybe sometimes they need tenderness and care. And the affliction that they experience is not of their own making, and it just plagues them and plagues them and plagues them. Now look at William Cooper, the great hymn writer. He's plagued all of his life with darkness and despair. It's a hard thing to deal with. Sometimes we just cry, how long, O Lord, how long? I've said this before, a friend, and I call him a friend, an old guy in the ministry who's still ministering now, and he says to me, I pray every night for my son. I pray and pray. I don't see it, the prayers answered. He said, they don't look like they're being answered. Pray for him and pray. How long, O Lord, how long? I just want him to show the fruits of salvation. I just want him to know the Lord. If you find yourself restless in life, I mean, we're all restless to some degree, but is it a constant issue that you have to deal with? You know, learn to enjoy the Lord where you are, as best as you are able. Learn to enjoy the Lord. The Lord is to be enjoyed. He's to be loved. He's to be enjoyed. God is not a theological construct for us to evaluate. Okay, we are brought into a living relationship with the Lord God Jehovah. Learn to enjoy him where you are. That enjoyment won't come in some other place, through something else you buy, somewhere else you go, somebody you meet. You enjoy the Lord where you are. Learn to appreciate and be content with what you have as much as you are able. And you know, in all of this, you may find when your life is so bound up with God and you enjoy Him and you do learn contentment, you may just find that it's not your circumstances that need to change, okay, but it's you, and you do change. It's you who changes, not your circumstances. And if you do feel that change is necessary, and it can be necessary, learn to prayerfully wait on God. Learn to wait on God to open the right doors at the right time and to seek His wisdom to know what you must do and when you must do it. But not operating according to fleshly, humanistic wisdom. It's not wrong to pursue change. It is not wrong at all. But we must do so in the context of the right principles. And so we see restlessness in Abraham, and that restlessness brings trouble to his life. The second thing I want to consider is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So Abraham journeys south, and he stays in a town called Gerar. In verse 2, Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah into his harem, and he did so because he believed that she was unmarried. What then follows in verses 3 to 18, we're not going to look at everything, but what follows in those verses, firstly, is a dialogue between God and Abimelech. And as a consequence of God talking with Abimelech, Abimelech then speaks to Abraham and Sarah. And this is what takes up the rest of the chapter. It's pretty much all of the chapter, really. And what this chapter is concerned with, I mean, look, it's probably concerned with a number of things. It's concerned with Abraham and his foolish decision. But I think ultimately what this chapter is concerned with is the mercy of God. I think that's what we see here. We see a man who, again, has made foolish decisions, a restless soul, and what permeates throughout this chapter is the mercy of God towards him, and, in fact, towards Abimelech. I want us to observe the mercy of God in four ways. There's probably more ways than this, but four ways. I want us to note, firstly, God remained faithful to wayward Abraham. God remained faithful to wayward Abraham. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Probably not a pleasant dream, I would imagine. I tend to not sleep too well. I wake up quite often in the middle of the night and struggle to get back off to sleep. But I have not had a vision like this where God wakens him and says to him, "You're a dead man because of the woman that you've brought into your house." Not a very pleasant dream. But what I want us to observe here is that God is not inactive. There's all sorts of things playing themselves out here, and God interjects himself into the situation. And he acts on Abraham's behalf, and he acts as a shepherd. And we are reminded here that God's sheep stray from the path. We all stray in one way or another to varying degrees from the path that God would have us to walk on. That's what we find with Abraham, and the Lord brings him back. And the Lord brings all of us back. And I want us to notice that this divine intervention did not come about because Abraham was seeking the Lord. Once again, what do we find absent? Abraham is not praying to God. His wife has been taken into a harem of women. Abimelech has one intention for his wife. Why do we not find God's servant on his knees? "What on earth have I done? Please, Lord, rescue my wife. I'm a fool. Please be merciful." We don't find a word coming from the man's mouth toward heaven. Yet the Lord interjects himself into this situation on Abraham's behalf, not because Abraham prayed, but in spite of his prayerlessness. Thank God he is not reliant upon our prayers. Nothing would ever happen. Thank God he doesn't wait for us to make the first move. There was David having committed all of those horrendous sins and he was brought to repentance. How? Because God made the first move. God sent a prophet to him. We imagine that David would have just hardened himself more and more in his sins, getting further and further away from the Lord, and God interjected and sent Nathan to him that he might repent. This touches on what I was saying this morning. We're only saved because God made the first move. We're only enabled to repent in life because God comes to us through his word and through providence and he ministers to us. Left to ourselves, we just go off miles away from the Lord. Now, God had established his covenant with Abraham. Remember, we go back to chapter 12 and we've seen God reaffirm that covenant. And that covenant is not based upon anything Abraham would do. That covenant is based entirely upon what God would do. It was kept in effect by God, not by Abraham. And it's the same for you and me. You know, through faith, we are the promised seed of Abraham. We are partakers of that covenant. That was the promise of a covenant of grace. We are the recipients of a covenant of grace. We have entered into that covenant. It's dependent upon God, not upon us. God will never, ever forsake his covenant people. And that's who we are. We, the church, are spiritual Israel. We are God's covenant people. Now, we are warned throughout Scripture to take sin seriously, and that's the lesson that comes to us through Lot and Lot's wife and his daughters and so on. Sin is dangerous. The Bible is clear. We need to stay away from sin. We need to address sin when it comes into our lives. Nevertheless, Christians will sin. We all sin. We all stray from God's purposes, and God brings us back on course. And what it says to us is that our sin is never greater than the grace of God. And you can go through example after example after example in the Bible of the Lord's people failing, and he brings them back to himself, because the sins of his people are never greater than his grace. So that's the first thing I want to note in terms of the mercy of God, is that God remained faithful to wayward Abraham. I want us to note, secondly, God took into consideration Abimelech's ignorance. God took into consideration Abimelech's ignorance. Verses 4 to 6. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." So God shows his grace to the unconverted king. And we assume that he's unconverted. There's nothing in this passage that ever says to us that Abimelech was a believer as such. Abimelech had taken to himself another man's wife, but he'd done so in ignorance. He was not aware that she was married. Now, he's not without fault. I mean, he's a fornicator. He's got a harem of women. But neither had he willfully stolen another man's wife. And the same concept that we find here is echoed in the prayer of our Lord Jesus. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They are not innocent. But they are ignorant. They don't actually understand that they are crucifying the Son of God. God is mindful of the circumstances of sin. You know, some people sin under pressure. Some people sin out of naivety. Some people sin due to emotional duress. Some people sin out of ignorance, which is what we have here. And we need to understand that sin is sin is sin. Sin is always sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of God's law. But not all sins are the same. not all sins are committed in the same way. You know, in our judicial system, we acknowledge the difference between murder and manslaughter because they're not the same thing. Someone's life has ended. It's ended at the hands of another person, but manslaughter is not murder. Murder is not manslaughter. And the Old Testament speaks of sins being committed with a high hand. That's not the same thing as somebody who falls into temptation. The high hand is the idea of thinking something through and planning and giving yourself to something which is so evidently offensive to the Lord, but you don't care. The high hand, it's almost like I will do what I want. And there were no sacrifices for sin committed with the high hand under the Old Covenant. God considers sin and its circumstances and he responds accordingly. And he knows that this man has sinned in ignorance. He's not completely innocent. But he's not guilty of stealing Sarah from Abraham. And when God deals with people in their sin, he does so proportionately. When God chastens us as his people, he does so in the context in which our sins exist and our thinking and why our sins have happened. He does so proportionately. He's not just going around wielding a stick and beating everybody because they sin. And what we see here in this passage is that there is a large measure of grace given to Abimelech, otherwise a wicked king. And he is given the chance to rectify the situation. Thirdly, in terms of the mercy of God, what we see here, God restrained Abimelech from going too far. God restrained Abimelech from going too far. Verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So God acknowledges that the integrity and the ignorance of this man. And he also adds, he sovereignly prevented Abimelech from going into Sarah. Now, what exactly did God do? We don't know. Was Abimelech too busy with his kingly responsibilities and he was away from home? Was he too tired because of a big workload that he couldn't visit Sarah? Was he so occupied with his other women that he decided that he would get around to her at some later stage? We're not told what God did. But in some supernatural way, the mysterious workings of God, he kept this man from sleeping with Sarah when that is exactly what his intention was. And there is a universal principle that is presented to us through this concept here. We all, every one of us, Christians and non-Christians, we all, every human being, we operate within the hedges that God places around us. And that includes sinfulness. Now, the scriptures describe how God created the world. It's always this idea of separation and everything knowing its limits and there are boundaries. He separated the day from the night. He separated the earth from the heavens. He separates the land from the sea. The sea knows its boundaries. It comes so far and no further. And the same concept exists for human beings. We have been given our pre-appointed times and seasons and places. And we are allowed to do so much and no more. God keeps a lid on sin, our sin, the sins of the world, through common grace. Remember in John's Gospel, and Pilate questions the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is silent. And Pilate gets angry, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "Do you not understand? I have the power to have you crucified, and I have the power to set you free." And it's kind of like he's saying, "You are so obstinate thinking that you can ignore me and not answer my questions. Do you not know who I am and the power that I have at my disposal?" And to this Jesus answered, chapter 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all unless it was given to you from above." You can only do what my Father allows you to do. Your wickedness goes so far and no further. The power that you have is limited to that which is given to you. Your sinfulness is limited to that which God allows. Now, this world is a very sinful place. And it looks like it's out of control. And it looks like people just get away with doing their bad stuff and things just grow progressively worse. But you know what? It is all guarded and hedged in by God's common grace. Things are not out of control. Things are very much in control. Maybe not as much as we would like. But I want you to imagine something. What if God's common grace didn't exist? This world would truly be anarchy. Life would be unbearable. Life would be a living hell. Could you imagine people just out of control? That's what it would be like. Abimelech brings in this attractive older woman, and he has his intentions, and God hedges him in. And for whatever reason, in some way we don't know, he was never permitted to go into her and the sin never took place. Thank God for his grace that this world is not a whole lot worse. And fourthly and finally, in terms of thinking about God's mercy in this passage, God provided an intercessor. God provided an intercessor. Verse 7, now therefore restore this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. We'll come in a moment and just make a comment on Abraham's intercession, but before we do, I just want to look at the verses, just paraphrase them or summarize them that bring us up to that point. Verses 8 to 16. So God has spoken to Abimelech, and now Abimelech goes and speaks to Abraham. And again, I'm just summarizing, I'm just paraphrasing, but Abimelech says to Abraham, what on earth have you done? Why have you created this situation? Why did you lie to me? You very well could have brought judgment upon me, my family, and indeed the nation. We are under the judgment of God because of what you've done. You told me these lies. And Abraham responds by saying, well, I was fearful of what would happen if I, you know, presented myself as Sarah's husband. But it's not a complete lie. I am actually her brother. We have the same father, but not the same mother. But Abimelech is basically disgusted with the behaviour of this man. And even in this, I think that there is a profound lesson for us to observe. How shameful it is when the world schools the church or schools believers on morality, because that's exactly what's taking place here. Why on earth have you done this? Why did you lie? You've jeopardized me, your wife, my kingdom. In fact, what we find in this text, we find a man who fears God, and you know who it is? It's not God's servant. It's the wicked king. It's Abimelech. He fears the Lord. Abraham fears man. Where does it lead him? The fear of man is a snare. He almost comes across at this point as a bumbling fool. He's done the same thing before. He's scratching his head. Well, let's just go down there and we can just concoct lies again. And what's he thinking? Abimelech asks him as much. What were you planning to achieve? What did you think the outcome of all of this would be? Someone taking your wife from you. What were you hoping? What good thing would come out of this? And the pair of them were guilty. The pair of them. Sarah, not, come on, Abraham, we've been down this path before. It didn't work. Why would we do it again? No, she agrees to it. Oh, yes, he's my brother. He's my brother. And off she's whisked off into the harem with all the other women. In verse 16, Abimelech says to Sarah, I've given 1,000 pieces of silver to your brother. And this vindicates me in the eyes of those looking on. We're told that it was a rebuke to her. In fact, Abimelech had given a whole lot more than that. He'd given servants, given livestock. He promised Abraham land if he wanted land. It's different to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like, get out, get out. Abimelech, on the other hand, is, do you want some land? He gives him all this stuff, and to Abraham, he also gives 1,000 pieces of silver. And he says, this vindicates you. Vindicates you in the eyes of those looking on. And it's an interesting thing here. In verse 6 is kind of interpreted in different ways, but the general idea seems to be this. Later on in the law, there was such a thing as a bride price. This is later on in the law of Moses. There was a bride price. And what it meant was, if a man slept with a woman while she was a virgin, like she was still under the care of her father, he would have to pay her father 50 shekels of silver. And the father was under no obligation to give his daughter's hand in marriage to the man. He could if he wanted, but he was not under obligation to do so. And what we find here in this account, and it seems to be like a foreshadowing of the law, what we find in this account is that Abimelech pays 20 times the amount. He gives this money to Abraham. And it seems to be a way of showing his desire to make amends. The whole thing had been a big mistake. And the amount of money was a rebuke perhaps to Sarah, in the sense that he paid such a high price to clear his name and her name. Now, I know we can ask the question, but how did it clear their name? We're not sure. Not exactly sure. And commentators say it's a difficult verse to understand, but that seems to be the thrust of it. In verses 17 to 18, we read, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham interceded, and God responded favorably. Abraham and Sarah were delivered from the predicament that they had placed themselves in. And not only that, God also blessed Abimelech, because Abimelech at this point was obedient. He sought to let Sarah go, and he blessed them with goods. And we are told that the Lord God opened the wombs of all the women in his harem. And so it would seem evidently that that God had prevented them from conceiving. And so the Lord blessed them by opening the wombs, and they were able to conceive. And it would seem to be a particularly sharp rebuke to Abraham and Sarah at this point, because she was still without child. She is still not yet pregnant. Yet here are all of these women now able to conceive. And what we do find then at the very end, Abraham finally acted in a Christ-like manner. Finally we see a man restored to godliness. And as he intercedes for Abimelech, and in this situation, we have a picture of the one to come who prays for the nations. There's a sense in which we can say Abimelech prays for the nations, and Christ prays for his people spread throughout the nations. Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. To wrap things up this evening, from this passage, the sin, the failure of Abraham is evident. His aimless wandering, his inability to trust God, his fear of man, his deceitfulness, his willingness to compromise the safety and the morality of his wife. But this is more than matched by the power and the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And that's what we are to see in this passage, side by side. We see the sin of Abraham, and yet we see the all-conquering power and grace of God. who is able to fulfill all of his purposes in this world, and he will fulfill all of his purposes through his people, though we fail and we fall short and we have our idiosyncrasies and our weaknesses. If we belong to him and we love him, though we fail, he will not allow us to fall away. He is the great shepherd who restores and brings us back on track. Do you know what this chapter is really ultimately all about? The failure of man and the triumph of divine grace. That is what it is all about, the triumph of divine grace. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.